There are millions of people all over the world seeking salvation through religions and rituals that cannot save anyone. Buddhists in Asia offer sacrifices, spin prayer wheels, go through all sorts of rituals in the hope of attaining nirvana. We have Buddhists here in London who fly prayer flags in the hope that it will bring them good karma. Hindu men in the temple at Kathmandu meditate day and night, thinking they can gain salvation. Muslims think that fasting during the daylight hours during Ramadan will help them get to heaven. And in Orthodox cathedrals, men and women weep as they pray to an icon. Some kneel before statues, praying with rosary beads in the attempt to be right with God. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses canvass the neighborhood, thinking that their efforts will earn salvation for them. And there are people in churches, so-called, all over London every Sunday, who mistakenly think that their good deeds will earn them a place in heaven. And they never hear the good news of the gospel, the biblical gospel. The Bible is very clear that religion is impotent, powerless to save anyone. Any humanly devised system, that's what I mean by religion. Some system that says by keeping certain rules, certain regulations, certain requirements, you can aim for and gain for yourself eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ consistently confronted the Jewish religious leaders of his day. They were claiming to be following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But many thought that by adhering to the law of Moses, they could somehow achieve salvation by their performance. And over the centuries, they'd added to the law of God many of their own man-made traditions. The Lord Jesus Christ deliberately confronted those religious leaders, and eventually they were among those who put him to death. So in John chapter 5, we are moving from the first four chapters in John's Gospel, where there is much evidence of those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to a mounting opposition against him. An opposition that finally led to the cross. And at the root of that hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage we read tonight was where the Lord Jesus Christ confronted the man-made traditions about the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday. Now the Lord Jesus Christ never broke the Sabbath as God intended it to be kept. But he did confront the human traditions, the man-made rituals that had grown up around the Sabbath. Because many of the Jews wrongly thought that by keeping those traditions, they could earn a place to be right with God. But no one can perfectly keep God's law, and no one can gain eternal life by law-keeping. So the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately, in John chapter 5, brought about this confrontation. He could have waited 24 hours to heal an infirm man by the pool of Bethesda. The infirm man had been there for 38 years. What difference would one more day have made? The Lord Jesus Christ could have told him to leave his bed there by the pool and come back to get the bed the next day. The Sabbath stipulation was you couldn't carry any burden on the Sabbath day. You couldn't carry a handkerchief from one room into another room. But you could take it into the other room if you tied it on yourself, because then you were wearing it, not carrying it. So there were all these rules and regulations and traditions, and the Lord Jesus Christ could have told the man to do something that wouldn't have confronted those traditions, but the Lord Jesus Christ told this man, this infirm man, to pick up his bed, rise, pick up his bed and walk. And the great contrast in the miracle is the impotence, the powerlessness of religion in contrast with the mighty power of God in Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders had not helped this man for 38 years. But at a word, Jesus brought complete healing to him. Religion is powerless to save. Jesus is mighty to save. That's what John is telling us. And this miracle wonderfully illustrates Jesus' power to save. So we understand tonight that Yes, coming to church is a good thing, but coming to church, being baptized, taking communion, religious activities, but those activities do not achieve forgiveness for us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ we place our trust in for salvation. He is powerful to save you. And I want us to notice three things then from this passage in John chapter 5 tonight, which show us the power of Jesus to save. The first is we need God's salvation. We need God's salvation. It was a pathetic scene around the Pool of Bethesda. Pool of Bethesda means Pool of Mercy, which is why Charles Wesley took it up in his hymn. It was a large pool which had five porches. If you read an old commentary by people who don't really believe the Bible from a long time ago, the old commentaries will say something like this. They'll say, this is evidence that we can't rely on the Bible because there were no five-sided buildings in the Middle East. How could there have been five porches around this pool? There were no five-sided buildings. It shows us that the Bible can't be relied upon. And then, with archaeological work, someone found the Pool of Bethesda and excavated it. And the pool, in the middle of the pool, across the middle, between the upper and lower part of the pool, there is a porch. So there's a porch one side, porch the other side, porch at the bottom, porch at the top, and a porch across the middle. Very unusual. Five porches. So now, the commentators say, this is evidence to show us the complete reliability of the Bible. Because it's so unusual that five porches would have been in a building that the writers of the New Testament must have seen it, otherwise they would have never described a building with five porches. Well, we don't rely on archaeology. Archaeology, from time to time, proves the reliability of the Bible, but we don't rely on it. We know that the Word of God is reliable and authoritative. But how amazing that those who once denied this account, now that the site has been excavated, you can visit it now, say, this shows us this is eyewitness testimony. Well, there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, I'm saying this is a picture for us. Not all sickness is a direct result of sin. But it does seem that this man's condition was linked to sin. Because you look at chapter 5 and verse 14, John 5 verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ finds him after the healing and says to him in the temple, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The worst thing that will come upon him is God's judgment. So not all sickness is directly linked to individual sin. It's the result of Adam's fall and rebellion. But the awful effects of sin will one day be removed in the new heavens and the new earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings salvation to its fullest consummation. But this is like a picture for us. This picture of helplessness and the effects of sin. Sometimes you look at people whose bodies are impaired and there's a grief in your heart at what sin has done in the human race. Some years ago I was being driven along a country road in Nigeria. The driver told me to wind up the window, that we would be going through a village, and as we went through the village we would not stop, because he explained the village was a leper village and no one stopped there as they drove through it. And there is a sense of horror to think of the poor people in that village. The ravages of sin. But here's a picture of what happened spiritually. At the Pool of Bethesda, there were physical ailments. But it's a picture for us of the devastation of sin. And the scene by this pool must have become even more strange when the water bubbles up. I mentioned that John chapter 5 verse 4 is omitted in certain Bibles, but it does create a problem because verse 7, which is in all Bibles, it seems to me doesn't make much sense without it. And there are many unusual occasions of healing in the Bible. In 2 Kings, the sons of the prophets were healed by a purified pot of stew. Naaman, the Syrian, was healed by washing in the River Jordan. One man was revived by touching the bones of Elisha. Some were healed when the shadow of Peter fell upon them. Some were healed when Paul's handkerchiefs were laid upon them. So God can and does do unexpected things at times. But if something is unexpected, unusual, but it's in line with his word, perhaps here some have said, God, in view of a long absence of a prophetic voice in Israel, elected to maintain this continuing witness to his grace and power, a sort of messianic perpetual promise until the Messiah himself would come. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Messiah came, he was the one now who spoke to the paralyzed man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. So we have this unusual scene at the Pool of Bethesda. But it's a picture to us. It's a dramatic picture. We all need God's salvation. The second thing this passage tells us is that religion cannot save us. We need God's salvation, but religion cannot save us. By religion, I mean a man-made system of rules or rituals. Those rules and rituals enslave, but they don't save. Because religion, outward religion, focuses on outer conformity, but it doesn't deal with the heart. It doesn't deal with the heart's response to Jesus Christ the Savior. The Pharisees were the religious police of the day. We could think of a parallel with the Taliban in Afghanistan. When they saw this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath, they pounced. "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." When the man explained that he'd been healed, and it's the one who made him well who told him to carry his bed, they didn't rejoice at his healing. They didn't praise God for the miracle. No, they wanted to know who had healed him so that they could go after the healer. You see then, powerless religion emphasizes outward conformity to rules, but it can't change the heart. There's a film called The Kite Runner, which exposes the hypocrisy of the Taliban in Afghanistan. There is a horrific scene where a woman is stoned, accused of adultery. But the leader who carries out the stoning takes children from an orphanage for his own perverted sexual pleasures and then disposes of children like rubbish. The powerlessness of outward religion. It ignores its own lack of conformity to God's holy law, because God's law convicts the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ sought out this man after he was healed, warned him, "See, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now let me emphasize again, not all bodily sickness is directly linked to personal sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ lets this man know that he's healed him and now wants him to stop sinning. Outward conformity to Jewish traditions will not deal with the heart. And so the heart of this man has to be transformed. And the worst thing that the Lord Jesus Christ warns the man about is not another 38 years of sickness, but the eternal judgment of God, which is far worse. What can deal with sin in the heart? Religion cannot deal with that. The religious leaders had seen this man lying helplessly by the Pool of Bethesda for all those years, and now they see him walking around in the temple. He's been completely healed. You would think they would rejoice, that they would be praising God for this amazing miracle, that they'd be giving glory to God. But all they could do was rebuke him for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You would think someone who could carry out such a healing could only have done it by the power of God. But just as later, when Jesus healed the man born blind on the Sabbath, The healed man pointed that out to the Jewish leaders. They refused to acknowledge who Jesus is. And that reaches the height of spiritual blindness when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But rather than believing in Jesus Christ, they sought to kill Jesus and Lazarus. The enslaving power of a religious system that doesn't save from sin. But these people were also seeking to enslave the people under them. They threaten the man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They threaten him because he has not followed their religious traditions. And that's the way human religious systems usually work. They use fear and threats to keep people in submission to the system. Islam holds people in slavery to a cruel system by just brute force. But this miracle shows us the mighty power of a Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace, the mercy, the love of God in sending his Son into the world. We need God's salvation, but religion cannot save us. The third thing we see here is Jesus is mighty to save. All the miracles of Jesus are like pictures to us, illustrations of salvation. And this is a picture here of the mighty power of Jesus to heal bodies, yes, but also to save the sin-sick soul, to heal the soul, to cleanse, to forgive, to bring to glory those who trust in him. So John tells us when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" We see something about Jesus who understands and knows the human heart. This is a theme in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1 and verses 47 and 48, Jesus knew about a man called Nathanael before he met him. In John chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you," Philip was the one who'd called Nathanael to come to Jesus, "but before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He knew the hearts of the people in Jerusalem who superficially seemed to believe in him, but it wasn't a true heart response. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knows the human heart. He meets a woman at a well in Samaria, and he knows her. John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Jesus speaks to her. Jesus says, "Go call your husband." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You see Jesus' supernatural knowledge, which also means he knows your heart and mine tonight. He knew that that man had been lying at the pool for 38 years. 38 years of frustration and discouragement. Jesus knew all about him, just like he knows all about you and me. And this question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" You think about that for a moment. Do you want to be made well? Importantly, the sick man didn't take offense at that question. Someone like the rich young ruler may have taken offense. After all, the man had been lying there for nearly four decades. Surely he wanted to be made well. But the question was meant to reveal that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals on his terms, not on ours. For this man to be healed, he needed to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who was speaking to him. The paralyzed man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." What was happening in this man's heart? He's starting to embrace the terms that the Lord Jesus Christ offered. This is a critical part of what John is telling us. What did Jesus say to a man who'd lost all hope? A man who'd been there for 38 years, unable to move. He didn't say, "Come on, I'll help you get into the pool. Next time the water's troubled, I'll help you get into the pool." He didn't offer that kind of help. He didn't say, "Hang on, keep coming. Perhaps someday you'll make it in time. Someday you'll be right at the edge of the pool, and when the water's troubled, all you've got to do is roll over and fall in." He doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let's make you comfortable. Let's get you a new bed to lie on. Let's put flowers around you and bring you three meals a day." Those are the sort of suggestions we might have made. But the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? We notice carefully his method here. First, he asked the man to do something impossible. Then he removed all possibility of a relapse. And then he expected continued success. All that is involved in these words: rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. You see, the Lord Jesus asked him to do something impossible. Something, humanly speaking, he could not do. Something he'd not been able to do for 38 years. On what basis did Jesus say to him, "Rise"? It's important to see it. Somehow this man senses, if this man tells me to rise, and I cannot rise, it must mean that he's going to do something to make it possible. His faith is transferred from himself to Jesus. "I can't do it. I can't get up. Jesus must do it. Jesus must do it." The man must have reasoned along those lines. "I have to do what he tells me because I've got no power to get up. But if he tells me to get up, he's going to give me the power." So when Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," the man obeyed. He trusted he could do what Jesus asked of him because of the power of Jesus Christ. What is the power of Jesus Christ? It is omnipotent power. Gracious power. Unmerited favor power. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us the power to do what we cannot do on our own. He tells us tonight to turn to him in faith. We obey in grace. He gives the power. He makes the people willing in the day of his power. But this is not just passive. It requires trust and faith and action. Trusting in Jesus Christ, his terms of salvation, we abandon all self-will, self-reliance, self-trust, and we do what Jesus says. And this is what that man did. "Rise," the man got up. And that is emphasized in that second scene where the next time Jesus encounters the man is in the temple. The man realized, he knew something important. He knew that God had healed him. That's why he went to the temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ approaches the man and says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." I've emphasized again and again, not all illness is directly linked to a particular sin. But the words of Jesus imply this man, in his condition, there was that link. But again, the man receives the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience in rising up to walk, and in hearing and accepting the words of Jesus. And here's a big challenge to us then. Jesus knows everything about you and everything about me. He knows our thoughts and our words and our actions, but even our secret thoughts. He knows our disappointments and discouragements. There's nothing hid from his sight. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't ask that man, do you want to be made well, to gain information? He asked the question that that paralyzed man would see his need of a savior, recognize his own helplessness. He had no power of his own. He needed to look to Jesus. And in the account, the Lord Jesus could speak the word and instantly heal the man who's been paralyzed for decades. Because with the command, rise, take up your bed and walk, Jesus also imparted the power. The man's atrophied legs were instantly strengthened. And immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. This isn't just a picture then of a physical miracle. It is a picture of a physical miracle. But it's a picture also of what Jesus can do spiritually. He commands us to do something we cannot do ourselves. Any more than this paralyzed man could obey Jesus' command to walk. But Jesus says to you and me tonight, believe. Believe in me and you will not perish, but have an everlasting life. And no matter how long you've been crippled by sin, if you respond to Jesus' command, your response is the gift of God. When you obey the command, he imparts the power to give you eternal life. So the whole focus of this passage, I want the focus not to be on a pool in Bethesda, but upon Jesus Christ and who he is and the sort of saviour, the power of Jesus. John is showing something wonderful to us about the Lord Jesus Christ's power to save. His knowledge, his compassion, his power. Let's emphasize those three again. His knowledge, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd been in that condition a long time. Jesus knew the man's condition without having to be told about it. 38 years the man had been paralyzed. 38 years unable to walk. 38 years brought to that pool to be made well, hoping for some kind of miracle. Jesus knew all about him and all about his situation. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, this is the sort of person you're trusting in. A person who knows you perfectly. Knows all about you. Inside and out. All things you've ever thought or done or said or felt. Listen to the psalmist. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The more you know of Jesus Christ, the more precious this truth is. He knows, he understands all about us inside out. So his knowledge, his compassion. That's another thing that makes this miracle of Jesus so precious. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to go to that pool. He didn't have to go there. He didn't stumble upon it by accident. He was going to the pool. There was a divine appointment in the same way as he went to Samaria to meet a woman at a well. He went to a sign-seeking prophet dishonoring Galilee to find a nobleman who had a sick son. The Lord Jesus Christ moves towards need, towards brokenhearted, towards those who are poor and needy. The Lord Jesus Christ heals this man. His situation was miserable for so long, but it came from Jesus' compassion. There was nothing in the man to earn or merit or deserve this healing. Here's the heart of Jesus Christ. In his knowledge of this man, in his compassion towards this man, there are many times in the Gospels when we are told that Jesus was moved with compassion. His heart was moved. So not only does Jesus know you perfectly tonight, but he knows exactly how you're feeling, the deepest feelings and needs of your heart. Well, sometimes we think God is far away, but the Lord Jesus Christ is not heartless. He's compassionate to us in our need. He's a sympathetic high priest for all who will trust in him. And his power is immediate and sovereign. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that word "immediately" emphasizes the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks, diseased bones obey. When he speaks, diseased muscles obey. When he speaks, paralysis obeys, and obey immediately. So this is John exulting in the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. In the same way in John chapter 4, where the nobleman's son was healed at the seventh hour, 15 miles away, Jesus said the word, the boy was healed. John's aim is to see the complete knowledge, the heartfelt compassion, and the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how you get to know Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted in him before, you're aware of his knowledge of you tonight, that he knows your heart. He knows about your sins and failures and shortcomings. He's compassionate. He's the mighty Savior, willing to cleanse and forgive. And he has power to save. And this is how you live as a Christian. You build a relationship with Jesus Christ. You meet him in the Lord's Day through his word. You meet him day by day as you read his word. You speak to him. You pray. You honor him. You think about his knowledge, his compassion, his power. You ask him to cleanse you day by day, to forgive, to save you. You have that initial saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have a daily encounter with his Savior who knows you and who is compassionate and is powerful. And John says this is the authentic Jesus. This is the real Jesus revealed in the Word of God. The one who has absolute knowledge, absolute compassion, absolute power. And applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit, as you meet with this Jesus, you find he is the Savior still who is mighty to save. The power of Jesus. So let's come, let's pray together. Lord, we praise you tonight for this Savior who knows us all and all about us, who is compassionate, Jesus, strong and kind, the Savior who meets us at our greatest need. Our greatest need is cleansing from sin. And here is a Savior who can save and cleanse and forgive and pardon. Give us a righteousness from God, which is by faith. What a mighty Savior this is, powerful. None too old or too young. None too sinful, gone, wandered away, too far from God. No, Jesus, mighty to save. All power is his. He is omnipotent, the Savior, omnipotent grace. And so we pray, Lord, as we meet with Jesus Christ tonight through his word and by the Holy Spirit, you'll teach us to trust him, to love him, to honor him, to follow him in every part of life. May Jesus Christ be praised. And we give you our worship tonight as we come. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing the hymn 647. 647. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. We'll stand to sing. 647, our closing hymn.
Solid ground, firm.
We praise you as we come into your presence, great God of highest heaven, for a powerful Saviour in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this reminder of his power in the miracle that he performed long ago. And we praise you that those who have experienced his power in salvation sing his praise tonight from the heart, for there is no other Saviour, no other way for us to know acceptance and forgiveness and pardon before God. But in Jesus Christ, what a welcome we find for repentant sinners. So we come to him. Pray, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit, you will teach us to trust, love, and serve him with a whole heart. And accept us now, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.